There is a well-documented phenomenon called illusory superiority or the superiority bias. And if you are in statistical research, you might have heard of this. What is superiority bias? It's a form of widespread cognitive bias which causes people to feel that they are slightly above average in most moral categories. All right? So basically what that means is the vast majority of people, when asked, would say that they are slightly more honest, more hardworking, more reasonable and likable than the average person. Illusory superiority is so common that researchers would actually find it suspicious if it didn't show up in their studies. That's how common it is. Now, of course, we know it's impossible for everyone to be above average, right? If everyone was above average, then that would be the new average. So what this shows is that most people are pretty bad at self-awareness. We just don't judge ourselves very well. We have strong biases in our own favor that we're not even aware of. And not only do we tend to think that we are better than most people, but this superiority bias actually makes us think that we're better than God. I know that sounds surprising and maybe not that believable, but it's true. Everyone agrees that the definition of God is He is the greatest being. God is the greatest possible being. But even though we agree with this definition, we don't always feel this way about Him. Even though we might mentally accept that God is perfect, we often feel that He acts imperfectly toward us, don't we? Because of bad things that happen to us, we sometimes blame God. We accuse God of being unkind, of being mean to us, of being judgmental or unfair toward us. We often feel like that about God. And so when we feel like that about God, what are we saying? We are saying we're better than God. Because we know better. We feel that He's doing the wrong thing. He's not acting the wrong way. He's not blessing us the way that He should be blessing us. So that's a form of superiority bias. Anytime we blame God for being less than perfect toward us, it's the result of having a false view of who God is. It's the result of having a distorted or perverted view of God's true nature. And if we have a broken view of God in our minds, that in turn will lead to brokenness in our relationship with God. For this reason, and for many others, it's vital for us to have a clear and accurate understanding of who God is. We need to see God as He truly is, as He is revealed to us in Scripture, in His own Word. Because only then can we have a healthy and fruitful relationship with Him, as it's meant to be. One of the areas in which we vastly underestimate God is in His compassion. The Bible says that God is overwhelmingly compassionate. And yet, we often don't see it or acknowledge it. And again, that hinders our relationship, our fellowship with God. In fact, we go so far sometimes as to assume that we are more compassionate than God is. We make this assumption. We act according to this assumption. And that's just not right. It's not true. And this is something that we have to address. In order to address this issue, I'm starting a new series today. So for the month of September, we're going to go through the entire book of Jonah. And this series is called The God of Compassion. Because that's what the book of Jonah is all about. It's about displaying and declaring the compassion of God, the compassionate nature of God. And so my hope is that as we go through this book, as we go through this series, we will learn just how great the compassion of God is, that we'll learn to love Him and to trust Him more. Not to trust in ourselves, but to trust Him, the one who cares for us the most. So let's begin our series. Let's turn to the book of Jonah, the very beginning. We're going to look at Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. That's our passage for today, verses 1 to 6. Now, before we get into the text, let me give you a little bit of background, historical background into the text. So at the time Jonah was written, that was during the reign of Jeroboam II. That's in the 8th century B.C. In the 8th century B.C., Israel was enjoying a brief season of peace and prosperity. So they were having like a minor revival in Israel at the time. And the reason for that is because Israel's main enemy, Assyria, was having a lot of problems of their own. So at this time, in the 8th century B.C., Assyria was experiencing a lot of internal turmoil, a lot of internal conflict, and that caused them to pay more attention to their own troubles and less attention to the other nations that they were oppressing. And so this gave Israel a break. Israel was able to use this distraction to reclaim some of their territory that was stolen or taken away from them by Assyria. So they reclaimed all of their lost territory and they reestablished their original borders as in the time of King David and King Solomon. So Israel was growing and prospering and they were able to kind of recover from years of oppression. Jonah was living in Israel at this time. Jonah saw with his own eyes the grace and the compassion of God. He saw God answering the prayers of his people. He saw God blessing his people. He saw Israel expanding and flourishing. Jonah saw this with his own eyes. And so he knew how good God is. He knew how compassionate God is. And this is the context that we have to know before we get into the text. So now that you know the background, why don't we look at the first half of our passage. Let's look at verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Okay, there are two questions we need to ask ourselves here. The first question is, why did God call Jonah to preach to Nineveh? And the second question is, why did Jonah run away? Right? Those are the two questions that we have to answer. If we answer these two questions, we have a pretty good understanding of what's going on here. So, question number one. Why did God call Jonah to preach to Nineveh? Well, if we look at verse 2, we can see God's own explanation. In verse 2, it says that it's because the evil of the Ninevites has come up before God. The evil of the city has come up before God, and so that's why God is sending Jonah to the city. But we have to go a little bit deeper than this. When we read this, we just assume that God wants to destroy the Ninevites. Right? We read, oh, the evil of the Ninevites has come up before me, so God wants to destroy the city. That's what we assume. But think about it. If God wanted to destroy Nineveh, why would he send Jonah there? Why would he ask Jonah to go and preach there? If God truly wanted to destroy Nineveh, then he would simply destroy the city. He wouldn't give them any warning. So the reason that Jonah was sent to Nineveh is so that he can warn them and give them a chance to repent and to be saved. That's the only plausible explanation for why God sent Jonah there. God sending Jonah to Nineveh is actually an act of mercy. It's an act of compassion toward Nineveh. It's God's way of giving Nineveh a chance at survival. And it's a chance that they did not deserve. So that's the answer to the first question. Okay, God is giving Nineveh a chance to repent. Now the second question, why did Jonah run away from God? The answer to that question may not be clear from the verses that we're reading today, from these opening verses, but as we go through the book of Jonah, we will see that Jonah has very strong feelings and opinions about the Ninevites. You see, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And Assyria was Israel's greatest enemy at the time. So does it start to make sense? In Jonah's eyes, Nineveh was the stronghold of the enemy of his people. It was the center of all evil and oppression. That's how Jonah saw the city of Nineveh. And the following chapters show that Jonah actually had deep hatred. He was basically a racist, okay? He hated all Assyrians. He hated especially people who lived in the capital, in Nineveh, and he wanted them to be destroyed. He didn't want them to be saved. He wanted them to be wiped out. And that is the reason he ran away from God. He knew that God was calling him to go to Nineveh so that Nineveh can have a chance to repent and be saved. And Jonah didn't want that because he hated them. And so in verse 3 it says that Jonah took a ship to Tarshish. Now, where is that? We don't know exactly where Tarshish is. The records are very, very scant on that region. But the best guess of scholars is that it was a city somewhere in Spain. Now, Spain, as hopefully you know, is on the western edge of Europe. It was the farthest known region to people, you know, in the Mediterranean world. So people living in the Middle East, if they were thinking about what's the end of the world, they would be thinking Spain. So Tarshish was most likely a city there. And so Jonah is running away as far as he could, as far away from Jerusalem as he could, because he thought that maybe if he did this, he can run away from God. Maybe he can avoid his calling to go to Nineveh if he just went to the end of the earth. So that's the answer for the second question. Why did Jonah run away from God? So here we have two situations. On one hand, we have God who is showing mercy and compassion to the Ninevites by sending Jonah. And on the other hand, we have Jonah, the prophet, who is running away from his calling because of his deep hatred for the Ninevites. What do we see from this? What this shows us is that God has far more compassion than any human being. God has far more compassion than any human being. Jonah, in this story, in the book of Jonah, Jonah is not only an individual, but he actually represents all of humankind. Jonah represents all of us. We are all full of hatred. We are all full of prejudice. We are all biased compared to God. None of us comes even close to God in terms of how much love and compassion we have for others. The mistake that we often make, though, is assuming that we are more compassionate, more merciful, more loving than God. We actually assume this. Like I said earlier, every time we question God's work in our lives, we are assuming that we know better than God. When life gets tough and we question God's love for us, We are essentially saying, God, this isn't love. What you're showing me right now, God, that's not love. That's not how I would treat myself. That's not how I would treat others. I would do better than this, God. Why are you doing this to me? And we put ourselves in a place above God. We're judging God as if we know better. We also make this mistake when we question God's word, when we make apologies for the truth of God, and when we try to soften God's message, you know, to make it more acceptable to non-believers. This is a real problem, especially these days. In recent years, the very notion of sin and hell have become very unpopular. I mean, sin and hell have always been kind of uncomfortable topics, but in the past 10 years, these topics have become so toxic that even churches won't even talk about them anymore. There are many churches that will not teach the truth about sin and hell anymore because these ideas seem so toxic and unpopular. It just seems so judgmental. It doesn't seem to match with people's concept of what a loving, you know, compassionate, tolerant God would look like. And so many Christians don't talk about sin. They don't talk about hell. And when the topic comes up, they apologize for it. You know, they try to explain it like, oh, that's not what God really meant. That's not what God said. And they're softening and watering down the gospel because they're trying to make the gospel sound more compassionate. And so what's the result? What's the result? The result is there are teachers, pastors, churches out there that are saying things like, you know, it's okay to sleep around. It's okay to have sex with whoever you want to have sex with. You know, you want to have sex with a guy, with a girl, you know, multiple people. It's okay. You know, as long as you're a good person. They say things like, it's okay to explore other religions. You know, explore Buddhism, explore Hinduism, explore Kabbalah. It's okay. You know, you don't really need to pray. You don't really need to read the Bible or literally obey Jesus' commands. You know, that's legalistic. You don't have to do that kind of stuff. You know, when you water down the truth of God and you say things like, you know, people are basically good, right? When you're agreeing with the world, you're saying people are good and there's no such thing as sin. You're denying the truth. You're denying what God has said. And when they try to explain what the Bible means, when it actually talks about sin, they redefine sin. Instead of defining sin as the Bible does, the Bible defines sin as what? As breaking God's laws. That's the biblical definition of sin. Instead of defining it this way, when people water down the gospel, they say, no, that's not what sin is. Sin is, it's tension between our behavior and our good intentions. So when our behavior doesn't match with our good intentions, that's sin. Or other people will say, no, sin is psychological disturbances that cause stress in our lives. And God doesn't want us to be stressed. So we should deal with these psychological disturbances so that we don't have any stress. And we can just do, you know, everything freely according to what we feel and what's good for us. You know, they're redefining sin. And when you get rid of the concept of sin, then you have to get rid of the concept of hell. Because hell doesn't make sense without sin. And so that's why there's all these people saying there is no hell. Hell isn't real. How do they explain what the Bible says about hell? They say, well, when the Bible talks about hell, it's figurative. When Jesus talks about hell, he's not talking literally. It's figurative. It's a symbol of the pain and the brokenness that we experience in this life. Hell is just a symbol of pain in this life. It's not a real place. Let me ask you something. What is the motivation for people watering down the truth of the gospel? Why are people watering down all of these things and saying, you know, there's no sin, there's no hell? Why are they doing it? Because it's their attempt to try to make God sound more compassionate than he is. It's their attempt to make the gospel more acceptable than how Jesus presents it in Scripture. But you know what? That's a fatal mistake. That's a fatal mistake. You know why? Is there anyone who was more compassionate than Jesus? Is there any human being that was more loving and more gracious and more kind than Jesus? No. Hear me carefully. Jesus is the most loving and compassionate individual who ever lived. And yet Jesus was also the one who spoke about sin and hell. Who are you to water down his words? Who are you? It shows a brazen sort of arrogance to try to apologize for Jesus. No one spoke about sin and hell in more clear and stark terms than Jesus Christ. But make no mistake, Jesus is the most loving and gentle, kind and compassionate person who ever lived. This is a huge problem regarding superiority bias. This is a huge area where we just assume that we're better than God, but we're not. When we think like that, that's pure idolatry. That's idolatry and that's blasphemy. All right? So, one more time. What's the point? What do we see from verses 1 to 3? God is far more compassionate than any human being. And if any human being thinks that they're more compassionate than God, they are deluded and they're arrogant. In this scenario, in verses 1 to 3, there's God and there's Jonah. In this scenario, who are we more like? Are we more like God? Or are we more like Jonah? I think that when we just read it lightly, we might assume, hey, we're more like God. Because, you know, we feel that we're so compassionate. But the truth is, we're more like Jonah. We're a lot more like Jonah. We all have hatred and prejudice in us. And you know what? We're so selfish. We're just like Jonah. God has a calling for each one of us, doesn't he? God has a calling for every Christian to go out and to minister to a group of non-Christians out there who are perishing in their sin. And yet most of us want to run away from that calling. Most of us don't want to deal with that. We want to live a comfortable life. And so just like Jonah, you know what did Jonah do? He goes into a ship. You know, he's just trying to shelter himself. He's like, no. You know, my life is my life. I know God is calling me, but I'm just going to live my own life. That's us. That's us. Don't ever think that we're as compassionate as God is. No way. We are selfish. And we're much more like Jonah. So let's take a look at the second half of the passage, verses 4 to 6. Let's read the second half. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." Amen. When we read about God hurling a great storm upon the sea and threatening to sink this ship, what do we assume? You know, I'm talking a lot about our assumptions today. And I hope that's one of the things that you take away from this, that is that we have a lot of assumptions. When we read things on a very shallow level. And we just assume that the surface meaning is the true meaning. But you know what? When we read Scripture, we have to read deeply and we have to think deeply about ourselves. So here's another assumption. When we read about this storm, we assume that God is angry, right? We assume that God is just acting like the stereotypical God of the Old Testament. He's up there and he's judging, and when he sees something he doesn't like, he just throws lightning bolts and storms at people, right? We just feel like God is an angry God. And that's what we see in verses 4 to 6. Is God angry? Maybe. The text doesn't actually say. It doesn't actually use the word anger. Is God angry? Maybe he's angry, okay? Maybe God is angry at Jonah because Jonah is running away. God wants to give the people of Nineveh a chance to repent, and God is saying, Jonah, you're my servant, go to Nineveh and preach to them so that they can repent, and Jonah's running away. So yeah, maybe God is angry, but if God is angry, he has a good reason to be angry. God is not just some, you know, unreasonable, you know, person throwing a hissy fit. He has good reason to be angry. But, you know, being very technical here, when I look at these verses, I don't see anything that forces us to conclude that God is angry. I don't think we're forced to that conclusion. There's another possible explanation. Why did God send the storm? I don't think it's because of anger. I think it's because of urgency. I think God is feeling so urgent for the people of Nineveh. And he's frustrated that his servant is not listening to him, but running away like a coward. And so I see this as God's way of trying to get Jonah to wake up. He's saying, Jonah, wake up. Don't be so selfish. Don't be so immature. I have a good purpose for you. This is an important mission. Wake up, Jonah. That's why I feel God is sending this storm, not out of anger, but out of urgency. If you want to talk about someone's bad attitude, don't look at God. Let's look at Jonah. Let's look at Jonah's attitude here. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, you know, the storm is raging, and the mariners, the sailors, they are doing their best to save the ship and to save everyone on board. Most likely there were other passengers on board. You know, it's common for passengers to take these voyages. And so these mariners are, you know, they're hoisting the sails, and they're probably taking buckets of water and trying to throw the water off the bow, and they're crying out to every god that they know. Look at that. You know, every god. They're like, whoever, you know, Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad, just save us, right? They're being desperate. They're acting in the best interest of the people to try to increase their chances for survival. What else do they do? Notice that they throw the cargo off the ship. That's a pretty desperate but a noble move. That cargo was valuable. Maybe there was valuable spices or silk or even precious metals. They were throwing that valuable cargo off the side to lighten the ship. Again, to increase the chances for survival. They're working hard to make sure that everyone survives. But what is Jonah doing? Look at what Jonah's doing. He went down below decks and he took a nap. While everyone else is fighting for their lives, Jonah, the prophet of God, is taking a nap. He didn't lift a finger to help anyone. And Jonah probably knew that the storm was because of him. He probably knew it, but he just didn't care. It's almost as though Jonah wanted to die. And some commentators have actually said that Jonah is suicidal here in chapter 1. He wants to die. He's running away from God. He wants to die. And he is happy to take everyone else with him. Talk about selfish. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, we see some very interesting words. The captain himself comes down below decks and he pleads with Jonah. And he says, Jonah, wake up. He pleads with Jonah to pray to his God for deliverance. How ironic is this? This is a pagan captain asking a prophet of God to pray on their behalf.
How ironic is that?
Jonah should have been the one to tell the pagan sailors to pray to God for their salvation, not the other way around. And so the captain's words here in verse 6, these are not the words of a mere human. These are God's words spoken to Jonah through the captain. And the last sentence of verse 6 is especially telling. Look at these words. The last sentence, verse 6, it says, "Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Do you see that? This is the heart of God. This is God's way of encouraging Jonah to get off his butt and to pray just one prayer. And if Jonah just prays one prayer, God will be happy to save the entire ship. This was God's way of trying to encourage Jonah to be a prophet. So even though it's subtle, if we look closely enough, we can really see the heart of God in these verses. And in these verses, this is what we see, especially in the words of the captain. God's desire is that no one should perish. God's desire is that no one should perish. God doesn't want anyone to die. That is the heart of God. And if you don't believe it from these verses, then look at other verses in the Bible. You know, these narratives, the way that we're supposed to read narratives in the Bible is narratives demonstrate the truth of other principles taught in the Bible. And so I want to show you Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. This is what it says. It says, "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." That's the heart of God. God wants evil people to repent and to be saved. Also, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Do you see that? From Old Testament to New Testament, the heart of God is that everyone, every sinner, would repent and to be saved. God doesn't want anyone to perish. Then why doesn't God just save everybody? If God doesn't want anyone to perish, then why doesn't God just bring everyone to hell? To heaven. Sorry. Why doesn't God bring everyone to heaven? Okay, why is there even a hell? It's because God is so loving, God is so compassionate, that he even gives us the gift of free will. God will not force anyone to love him. He will not force anyone to trust him and obey him, but he gives everyone the choice. Because freedom itself, free will, is a gift. If God forced someone to love him, that love would not be real. That love would be coerced. If God forced someone to obey him, that obedience wouldn't be real. It would be, you know, just basically treating that person like a slave. So God gives everyone the free choice. But unfortunately, because of the wickedness and the depravity of the human heart, most people choose to walk away from God. Most people choose to love themselves and to trust themselves and to worship themselves. And this is what leads so many people to hell. So listen carefully. God does not want anyone to go to hell. But God is also a holy God. He is the God of justice and righteousness. And so even though it saddens him, God sends people to eternal fire and damnation. Why? For rejecting him. For rejecting his son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent to die for us as our Savior. Now, God sending people to hell, that does not take away at all from God's goodness. It does not take away from his mercy or his compassion. God is still perfectly loving and compassionate even when he sends people to hell.
Why is that?
It's because sending sinners to hell for rejecting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that is the right thing to do. I know that sounds harsh, but that is the right thing to do. In fact, welcoming sinners into heaven, remember, who are sinners? Sinners are people who have rejected Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and they have chosen to trust in themselves. Welcoming those kind of people into heaven, that is unjust. That would be a miscarriage of justice. So you have to understand the heart of God. God doesn't want anyone to perish. And we have to ask ourselves again, are we more compassionate than God? Are we more compassionate than God? Do we care more about the eternal destiny of people than God does? Again, if we're not careful, we can slip into that superiority bias, and we can assume that we actually care more than God does, but that's not true. And so we have to come to this conclusion as well. No one cares more about the eternal destiny of people than God. No one. No one does more work. No one cares more. No one works as consistently to save people than God. God works 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. And he's been doing this for over 6,000 years of human history, nonstop. God never takes a break. God is always trying to save as many people as he can. And if we ever forget this, that's when our view of God becomes distorted. You know, I've known people, a few people who have a very strong gift of intercession. You know, it's very apparent that they're called to be a prayer warrior. And one common thing that people with a strong gift of intercession experience is that they often get woken up in the middle of the night with a strong urge to pray for someone. I've known two or three people who have this happen to them, right? Just in the middle of the night, 4 a.m, they just wake up and they just feel like God is telling them, pray. Pray for this person. And so they desperately pray for this person. And then the next morning they text them and say, hey, I felt like I needed to pray for you last night. Is everything okay? And usually there was some kind of crisis, some kind of very major, you know, emergency that the person was going through. And so, you know, that person's prayer got them through it. Now I want to ask you, why does this happen to people with that gift? Why does God wake certain people up in the middle of the night to pray for individuals who are in trouble? Why? Because God loves that individual. God cares so much about that individual that he will put a burden of prayer on his servants to make sure that that individual is saved. God doesn't want anyone to perish. I've also known some people with a gift for evangelism or a passion for missions. And they've actually dedicated their lives to go out, to live in a different country, to spread the gospel to as many people in that country as possible. And they make great sacrifices. These people are spending years learning a foreign language, suffering through loneliness and financial problems, suffering through substandard healthcare and education for their kids, just so that they can share the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ to these people. And I want to ask the same question. Why would God put such a burden on the hearts of his servants? Why would God put such a burden? Because God cares so much about those people. God cares so much about those villagers, about those tribesmen. And you know, who are these people to us? Let's just be very, very honest. To us, when we hear about, you know, the certain tribe in Indonesia or Papua New Guinea or some village in Southern Africa, when we hear about these people, do we really care about them? I mean, if we had the choice and someone asked us, hey, do you want them to be Christian? We would say, yeah, I want them to be Christian. But do we ever lose sleep over them? Do we ever cry over them? Do we ever sacrifice our time, our money, our blood for them? No. But God does. God weeps for those people. Jesus intercedes for those people. Jesus shed his blood for those people. God cares far more about the eternal destiny of people than us. He does. And we should never make that mistake of assuming that our heart, our love, our compassion is superior to God. God cares not only for non-Christians, but God cares for us as well. The compassion of God is not only for non-believers, it's also for believers. In fact, I would say it like this. If God cares so much about people who don't know him, how much more will God care about you? You are a son. You are a daughter of God. You are a person that God chose to bring out of darkness and to adopt into his own family. How much more would God care about you? And yet it surprises me how often Christians doubt the love of God. I hear it all the time, even in this church. You know, I'm sympathetic and my heart, you know, goes out to this congregation. I spend my life praying for you. But just to be honest, sometimes I wonder, why do you doubt the love of God so often? So easily. You know, just because there's a certain problem in your life or life gets a little bit tough or you went through some kind of loss, you take that as evidence that God doesn't love you. You take that as evidence of God's absence or God's indifference. But I'm telling you, if you have trouble in your life, if you have hardship or suffering in your life, that's not evidence of God's absence. That's evidence of God's love. That is evidence that God loves you and cares for you. That is evidence of God's discipline in your life. God only disciplines his children. He doesn't discipline those who are not related to him. Do your parents discipline strange kids? No, your parents discipline you. They discipline you because they love you. And just because you have some problems in your life, you're like, God doesn't love me. Why do you think like that? Honestly, I'm frustrated as a pastor. 4 years being with this church. I've been preaching about the love of God, the love of God. We sing about the love of God. And you have one little problem in your life. You're like, God doesn't love me. Why do you think like that? Brothers and sisters, reject that thinking. Reject it. Where have you ever heard that before? That's not from Scripture. I've never preached that to you. The presence of problems in your life is not evidence of the absence of God. It is the evidence of the love of God. Look at these verses. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. God allows you to be brokenhearted so that you would draw near to him. So that you would draw near. In Romans 5, 3 to 5, I preached on this just a couple months ago. Romans 5, 3 to 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you see, suffering is God's way of purifying you, strengthening your faith, strengthening your hope so that you can draw closer to him. There's another wonderful quote from A.W. Tozer on this topic. I really like this quote. He says, "When I understand that everything happening to me is to make me more Christ-like, it resolves a great deal of anxiety. That is the proper perspective. Okay? You don't look at your problems and say, oh, God hates me, God is so mean. That's just the wrong, twisted, immature way of looking at things. This is the right way. Everything that's happening to you is for the purpose of making you more like Christ. And God doesn't waste a single day. Right? If God ordains that you have to go through a wilderness for exactly 116 days, then that is what it takes. 116 days for you to become more like Christ. Not 115, not 114, 116. Because he knows you. Right? If God is saying you need to go through a year and a half of physical pain to become more Christ-like, then that is what God is going to do. He does it because he loves you, because he's working on your character. It is not evidence of God's absence in your life. Everything that happens in it is an expression of his love and his compassion for us. So, brothers and sisters, the question is, how are we going to respond to the love of God? How are we going to respond? Are we going to be rebellious and run away from God like a coward? Are we going to run away like Jonah did? Or are we going to run toward God and allow him to do his good work in us and through us? The choice is ours. But let your choice be governed by the truth. Don't make your choice based on a distorted view of God, because then you would be making the wrong choice. Let the truth of God, the truth of God's love and his good character, determine your response to him. Do not allow distorted, insufficient views of God keep you away from the one who loves you most. Remember, no one cares more about you than God does. No one is more patient and kind and compassionate toward you than God. So turn to him. He is the God of compassion. And if you turn to him with all of your heart today, you will be blessed and you will not regret it. Amen. Let's pray. Let's all bow our heads and let's all close our eyes and let's all meditate on this message that you heard today. Meditate on the love and the compassion of God. Take time to think about his character. Take time to think about how he's working in your life. Maybe you've been doubting God's love for you because you've been going through a hard time. If that's you, then I urge you to try to think from a different perspective, because that's the wrong perspective. There is no one holier, no one more good than God. But how often do we assume that we know better than God? How often do we say, God, I wouldn't love me this way. I wouldn't treat me this way. Why are you doing this? And we assume that we know better than God. We put ourselves in a place of judging God. Why do we do that? It's all based on distortions. It's all based on a false mentality. So take time to think about this. Repent. If you feel that you need to repent, humble yourself before the Lord. And just open your heart. Open your heart to him. He is the one who loves you most. He is the one who cares about you most. Not just you, but everyone in this world. No one's heart comes close to his compassion. Just let the Holy Spirit guide you during this time of response.